Romans chapter 9. If you're a guest here with us today, this is what we've been doing, going through the book of Romans, and we've gotten to chapter 9. We started last year. We are in the second month this year, and we're going to take it all the way through to Romans 16. Not today, but we're going to do that this year. And what we do is we take a passage, we read it, talk about it, and then we move to the next passage. Last week we had Romans 9, 1 through 5. This week we come to Romans 9, 6 down through verse 18. Grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived, when she had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Join me as we pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you might speak to us through your word. I pray that you would encourage your children, brothers and sisters in Christ. God, you would breathe life and strength into our feeble faith. And so we need your help here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Every single one of us here lives with tension. We live in the tension of knowing, or at least believing, that God is a good God. We believe that. And yet we live in a world that's full of evil. It's tension. All of us here, every single one of us, would say we believe that God is in control, that he is sovereign. Nobody questions that. We trust God's sovereignty, and yet we oftentimes wonder, how could he let something so hurtful or even evil happen? That tension, that contrast can create emotional and even spiritual trouble on the inside. Tension. Tension is what you feel in Romans chapter 9. We heard it last week in verses 1 through 5. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, we hear Paul's anguish over his kinsmen, Jewish people, Israel, and they were not coming to Christ, and it bothers him. He's distressed over lost people, and he understands that that creates tension. So in verse 6, all the way down to verse 18, It's almost like Paul is saying to us, I know now, I know that things look bad. But you've got to get your eyes off of these events. And you need to be regrounded into the enormity and the unthinkable bigness of our good God. I want you to see it, brothers and sisters. This passage is glorious for the way that it shows us, the way it declares and defends the free and almighty power of a good God that is always working for His people. So if you are a believer sitting here, if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in the perfect life of Jesus, then His death on the cross in your place and the resurrection, if you've believed that about Jesus, this passage is here for you, brother and sister. This passage is here to put strength into your soul. This passage is here to put energy into your prayers. This passage is God putting His hand under your chin and lifting your eyes up so you behold His glory and His holiness and His love and His genuine control over all things. So drink them in this morning. As you hear these words from the Bible about God today, I hope that you'll rejoice. I hope you'll be strengthened. I hope that you'll wipe your tears, because if you are in Christ, our God is fighting for you, and He always wins His battles. Now, if you're not a Christian sitting here today, or if you're a pretend Christian, define it however you want. If you're not a Christian, or you've been called a Christian and yet you've not really been converted, here's what I'm praying: that the Holy Spirit this morning will grip your heart in such a way that you will renounce your sin and rejoice with faith in the cross of Jesus. I want you to see that, in fact, I'll say it like this. I want you to see that our God is a good and trustworthy God. Our God is a good and trustworthy God. Well, with that being said, let's see what it is that makes Him so good and trustworthy. I'll show you a couple of things. We'll just go through the passage like we always do. Here's the first one, number one. I hope that you believe this about our God. God's Word. Let's say it like this. God's Word is unfailing. God's Word is unfailing. You'll find it in verse 6. If you are visiting, it feels like we just sort of dropped into a story already in progress. We jumped into verse 6. But what Paul says in verse 6 is based on what he's been saying in verses 1 through 5. Back there in verses 1 through 5, Paul is passionately describing the issue of God's chosen people, Israel, the Jews, not coming to believe in Jesus, their Messiah. Although Christ had come to save Jew and Gentile, the Jews were not being converted. And Paul, knowing the Old Testament, it has him disturbed. He's in great sorrow, verses 1 through 5 tell us, because Israel, God's chosen people, they are not coming to Christ, and he sees that this is a problem. There's tension, so he addresses it in verse 6, and this is what he says in verse 6. But, I know they're not coming to Christ, but it is not as though, you see it, verse 6? It is not as though the Word of God has failed. You see, Israel's lack of response does not mean that God's declared purpose for His people has failed. And then look at the rest of the verse, verse 6. And the rest of the verse, he explains why. You see the text? But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Well, tell me why, Paul. For not all who are descended from Israel actually belong to Israel. All of those that are ethnically, physically part of Israel, God's chosen people, those that are Israel in a physical sense do not necessarily belong in a spiritual sense. It's always been like that. Go and read the Go and read the Old Testament, how God's people, there were always those within God's people that were the true Israel. The true people of God would always be smaller than the general Israel. You see, the failure, this is what Paul is saying, the failure wasn't in God's word. The failure was in the lack of faith in the Israelites. You understand, right? That you see that it's faith. I mean, this is true about Christianity. It's faith, not flesh, that defines who belongs to God's people. You see, if people are saved, if we are saved, we are saved by God's grace. And if you are lost, you are lost because of your own decision, your own rejection of Christ. So the first thing Paul does, he establishes what I say every single Sunday. Look, if you don't ever memorize a verse of the Bible, you come to church on Sundays, you at least should have Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. This is what Paul is saying. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. If that's the truth, you need to stay in it. You need to claim its promises. You need to believe its gospel. You need to be devouring its contents, because this Bible is going to put ground under your feet so that you can stand. God's word, unfailing. That's one thing about our good God. Let me give you something else. Down in verse 7, 8, and 9, here's point number two. Not only is God's word unfailing, God's promises are unwavering. God's promises are unwavering. So you'll see that in verses 7, 8, and 9. Here's what Paul has done. He's made a point in verse 6, and then in verse 7, 8, and 9, he's going to prove that point. And what he does is, he's doing what I'm doing right now. He takes us back to the Bible. He takes us all the way back to Genesis, and he runs us all the way back to Father Abraham. You see verse 7, 8, and 9? You'll see it come out. Let me read it for you. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac. Now he's quoting what the Lord said to Abraham. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, that's Ishmael, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. See what Paul's doing, verse 9? Keep looking at verse 9. Paul takes us back, in verse 9, Paul takes us back to Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah in their old age, and he promised them in their old age that they were going to have a son in their old age. And then, in verse 7, there's a quote from Genesis chapter 21, the Lord says, now, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be named. Here's the promise, Abraham. Well, we got a problem, because before that happened, Abraham tried to draw a shortcut across God's promises and took a woman, Hagar, that was not Jewish, and he had another son by Hagar. His name was Ishmael. And Ishmael, by another woman, he was going to try to force God's promises. And Paul sees that, and he takes us back to that story, and he says, now look, here's the point. Being a child of Abraham in a physical sense, like Ishmael, is not the same as being a child of Abraham in a spiritual sense, like Isaac. Or we would say it in our vernacular that salvation is not a birthright. Because you're born into a Christian family doesn't mean that you're born Christian. In fact, verse 8, come with me in the middle there. Verse 8 is very similar to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, and they had that conversation. It's where we get John 3:16. But he also said a whole lot of other stuff. And verse 8 tells us that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. It is the children of the promise. Jesus would say to Nicodemus when This great Jewish man was asking all these questions. And Jesus told him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but Nicodemus, you need something else. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Some people have said that it's grace, not race, that matters to God. You see, it's faith, not the flesh, who defines who will be God's people. We trust that God keeps His promises, that His Word has power, that it's effectual. He promised Abraham and Sarah a son. He delivered on that promise, and what was true for them by grace for us in Christ means you can trust His promises. Let me give you three promises you can trust. You can trust God's promise in salvation. You can trust that the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible says you'll be saved. You can trust that. You can trust the great security that we have that God gives us. Remember, He said all along, even Jesus has said this, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What about for those of you that are just barely hanging on? The Word of God says this, that a bruised reed, you know what the Lord does with a bruised reed? A bruised reed He will not break. And a smoldering wick, He'll never put it out. You can believe God's promises, not just for security, but for sustaining you. You remember when Paul suffered so bad, what he called his thorn in the flesh, and he begged God to take it away from you. You probably have felt that. You even said those prayers to the Lord. Please, please take this away. And the promise of sustaining is this. My grace is sufficient for you. The psalmist prayed something you've prayed before. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? And then he answers it. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our God is a good and trustworthy God. His Word is unfailing. You can stand on it. His promises are unwavering. You can believe them. Let me give you something else for your consideration about our good and trustworthy God. Here's a third thing to consider about God. It's His love. Number three, God's love is unconditional. We want to love people unconditionally. We want unconditional love back in return. But the problem is we're human and we very seldom are able to actually do that. Not so with God. Here's what Paul does for us. He has taken us into one story in the Old Testament. Verses 7, 8, and 9, he's compared Isaac and Ishmael. But it's like he knows that he's dealing with an argumentative people and he realizes that that might not be enough. He knew that for some people it wouldn't be enough that you've brought up Isaac and Ishmael because Ishmael's mother was not Jewish, so it's understandable why he was not a child of the promise. So it's like he says, okay, I knew you were going to say that, so let me take you to another story. He brings up two guys we are familiar with, Jacob and Esau. And he brings them up to show us how God's purposes always prevail over man's desires and how our salvation has its beginnings in God's love and grace. Look how Paul lays it all out in verse 10, 11, and 12. Go with me there. Let me read it, and then let's just sort of walk through it. Let me read it first. And not only so, or yours might say, and not only that, but also, here's another story, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And just keep going to verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Let's walk through it. You want to? Let's see what he's doing here. He gives us Jacob and Esau. In verse 10, he tells us they have the same mother, Rebekah. Verse 10, he tells us they have the same father. Verse 10, he tells us they are brothers. They are They are in the same womb. They're twins. Then he tells us in verse 11, so something before they were born, verse 11, they hadn't done anything good or bad. Then in verse 12, God tells her that the older one, Esau, will serve the younger one, which is against the Jewish custom. So now, go back to verse 11. Now, keep looking at it. Go back to verse 11, and let's see the purpose for all that. Why is Paul laying this out? You see about midway through verse 11, you see that little phrase, in order that? That little phrase, in order that. That's a purpose clause. Whenever you see that phrase, in order that, that's telling you, here's the purpose for all of this. Okay, with that in mind, let's read verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that, here's the purpose. Why? Why did he do this? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The old Puritans used to call this unconditional election. That word election is choosing. That God in His grace, it's what He's done in love. That, keep looking at verse 11, that it's not anything you or I do, it's not works. This is what we mean by grace. Not only that, verse 11 says, it's not anything that you do to be a child of God, it's the power of the one who does the calling. You see, in the example Paul gives us, the promise is applied to Jacob and not Esau. Well, the question then for me is why? And he's going to answer it in a minute. Why does he do that? He does that to show us God's unconditional love at the cross of Jesus given to us, not on the basis of any religion or what you do or your righteousness. Verse 11, not based on works, but based on God's powerful calling of us. This is what we mean when we say that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Think with me about the gospel. We believe that God is a holy creator, created all of us. He's completely holy. Created all of us in His image, but that image is disfigured because of our sin. There's nobody here that would say we haven't sinned. That sin has separated us from God to such a degree there's nothing we can do. That's what I mean by works. There's no exertion, there's no work that can make us right. We need help. So Jesus lives perfectly in a way we can't, fulfill the law, then died on the cross in the place of sinners, and God raised Him from the dead. That's an act of grace and mercy. And now this act, the cross, this act of grace and mercy now calls for a response. That's faith. Calls for a decision so that you are fully responsible to make a decision. A response of faith is necessary to be saved. And the Bible says that if you believe in Christ, the Bible says based on what He has done, you are saved. That's amazing grace. That's unconditional grace. Look, it's not only amazing. Let's go a little further. Let's go to verse 13. It's not only amazing, it's shocking to me. Is it shocking? It's shocking to me. Go with me to verse 13. Verse 13, Paul does something interesting. He started quoting Genesis. Now he's going to quote Malachi. From Genesis to Malachi, it's like he's saying the entire Old Testament is pointing us to God's grace in Jesus. In Malachi, Paul's going to quote Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13. And he's using that to show us God's good grace. Look what the text says. It's a shocking quote. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. I mean, that's shocking to most people. Especially if you've never read it before, you think, is that really in the Bible? What version of the Bible are you reading over there? You know, is that really there, that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? I mean, that couldn't be right because God loves everyone. I mean, God doesn't hate anybody. He's supposed to love us. I mean, especially at this day and time, we believe that there's reason. He should love us. We are lovable. And so to hear this, it cuts right against the grain of everything we've been told about ourselves. In fact, we've been so shrouded with all of that, we missed the shocking part. It's not shocking that God would hate Esau. Esau was a sinner just like every one of us. And sin offends the holiness of God, and that sin deserves God's wrath. The shocking thing is not that God would hate Esau. The shocking thing is that God would ever love Jacob. Jacob, that conniving, lying, sneaking trickster, Jacob? Brothers and sisters, that's grace right there. So we get hung on Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We get hung on Esau I hated. And by the way, we've tried to do lots of things with that word. I've heard people say, well, that word hated actually means he loved Esau less. That he loved Jacob and then he loved Esau less. I don't think that holds water. Have you ever used the word hate like that? If you said, you know what, I hate that person, you don't mean I really would. I really do. I love my mom. I like her just a little bit below my mom. Right, that's not how we use it. Now, it could be that the word hate there is used as a Hebrew idiom. Jesus used it when he talked about how much we should love him. And he says, if you don't hate mother and father, you're not worthy of me. It could be that. But if you go look the word up in either language, Greek or Hebrew, it carries with it a whole lot of wrath. So the idea seems to be that every one of us, like Esau, all of us deserve to be put in the category of Esau. But because God's love is unconditional in Jesus, we can be Jacob. One of my favorite preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher from England in the 19th century. If you haven't read much about him, you should go read him and read whatever you find Spurgeon wrote. A woman once said to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, they never called him Reverend. He wasn't ever ordained. They did call him Governor, which if you decide you'd like to call me Governor, I'd be all right with that too. But a woman once said to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, I can't understand how God would say that he hated Esau. Spurgeon replied, that is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is understanding how God could love Jacob. All out, unconditional love found at the cross of Jesus Christ. What do we know about God so far? We know that God's word is unfailing, that God's promises are unwavering, that God's love for us in Jesus is unconditional. Let's go further into this in verse 14 and 15. Here's a fourth thing I'd like to point out. Number four, God's mercy. Don't you love God's mercy? God's mercy is unrivaled. So we've just gotten through a kind of a difficult part in verse 13, and Paul says, quotes Malachi, and it's like he anticipates the question. So it said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and our first reaction is, that doesn't seem fair. So verse 14, notice what Paul says in answer. Well, I mean, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? And then he answers his own question. By no means. And then to prove his point, he takes us back once again in verse 15 to the Old Testament. He's already used Genesis. He's already pulled in Malachi. Now he takes us over to Exodus. There in verse 15, the context of that quote is Exodus chapter 33. You might remember the story. I'll catch you up. Moses goes up on the mountain. There he receives the Ten Commandments. He's up there a long time. The people down at the base of the mountain are getting bored, and they start saying things like this: we don't know what happened to this Moses. So they go to his brother Aaron. Hey, you need to do something. And so Aaron does some good trickery with their earrings. Let me have your earrings. Melt it all down. And according to Aaron, and out popped this idol. I don't know how it happened. They got this golden calf, and he holds it up, and he says, "This is the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt." While that's going on, the Lord says to Moses, "Hey, those people that you brought out of Egypt, they have broken out and are rebelling." God says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to strike them all. Go read the story. I'm going to strike them all dead. And Moses starts to plead. God says, I'll strike them all. I'll start over with you. Moses starts to plead with the Lord. He does what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I think that's where Paul got it. Moses pleads for him and says, if you're going to do that, just blot my name out of the book. That's what Moses said. God relents in his anger and he holds it back. And after that event, Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory. That's where God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And verse 15 is the context. That's his glory. Verse 15, the Lord says, look at it. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. There's a picture of his glory. God's great prerogative to save. This is good news. To save the very worst undeserving sinners at the cross of Jesus. The shock is not that some people aren't saved. The shock is that anybody's saved. And then that glorious truth, verse 16, I would etch this across my heart, verse 16. So then, aren't you glad this takes away any trying? This takes away legalism. This takes away you trying to gain God's favor. This takes away karma. So then, it depends not on human will, not on exertion and all your effort, but it depends on God who has mercy. Paul is saying that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isn't that what Jonathan Edwards said? Jonathan Edwards said that you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. Look, this is great news and tremendous hope for any sinner here that she might think that, well, I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know anything about church. I don't know anything about religion. You can come and join a long list of people. John Newton, who used to be a slave trader, the man that wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton, when he was close to dying and his mind was getting foggy, Newton says that although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. See, our God comes in mercy, and he takes us to the cross, and he invites us to believe in his mercy, and his mercy is unrivaled. I want to put one more exclamation point on the end of it. Verse 17 and 18 deserve a whole lot more time. I'll pick it up next week. I just want you to see that God's power is unquestionable. God's power. You'll find it there in verse 17 and 18. Paul, again, takes us back to the Old Testament. He used Genesis, he used Malachi, he used Exodus 33. Now he takes us all the way back to Exodus 9. And there he sets us in the middle of Moses confronting Pharaoh. Notice what he says in verse 17. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." What we find in verse 17 is God using an evil man, to bring about his purpose. Verse 17, then go with me to verse 18. So then, Paul tells us, he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Remember the story of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his heart? And you say, well, which one is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God do it? Well, they both did. That's what the Bible says. Pharaoh's heart already turned from God. It was already hard, just like any of our hearts would be hard. And the Bible teaches us that he raises up kings. Don't you know this passage? And he brings kings down. And God raised up Pharaoh for his own purpose, and he did it so he could bring his people, this was deliverance, his people out of slavery. He used a bad man in a bad situation to show his power, to magnify his name. And that right there, became the most celebrated event in Israel's history. They would look back on Exodus. They would recall that last plague, the plague of death, where the angel came through in any home that did not have the blood of the Lamb on the post, that angel of death would pass over. They would call that the Passover. That Passover would be celebrated every single year. In fact, draw a straight line from that to the Gospels where Jesus meets with his disciples for the very last time. We're going to do this today. The very last time. And there, he takes that Passover and says, now, I'm the Passover lamb. And when you do this from this time forward, you're remembering not what happened back there, but what I'm going to do on the cross. And the cross becomes for us the symbol of God's grace and mercy and freedom. And if you today will come to Jesus, not like Esau, like Jacob, come and receive the promise and the grace and the love of God found at the cross. Our God is a good and trustworthy God. Join me as we pray together. With your heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord, in a time of commitment and prayer, you've heard the picture of God's grace and the love he has for people. The Bible says that we are responsible for what we hear. That faith comes from hearing. When God has spoken to your heart this morning, we have something called an invitation, a chance for you to respond to what you've heard, to pray with someone, to ask questions, to find out what it means to follow Jesus. At the end of every sermon, we have a time of response. We call that the invitation. That is our church inviting you to respond to what you've heard. God has spoken to your heart this morning. We invite you to come forward. Father, thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your unconditional love. I pray that you would strengthen the hands that are weak here today, that you call people to yourself. Give us the great encouragement in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?